The lecturer for this afternoon in this workshop on preaching is Reverend Simon Bodley, who is presently serving as chaplain here in St. Louis with the Northview and Truman Centers of Ministry to the Aged. He is affiliated with the Lutheran, used to be Mission Association, now Ministry Association, and we're very happy to welcome here Reverend Simon Bodley.
I'm going to try to thank you for being with me, all of us here. I hope that you will not leave disappointed, having come, you know, like we used to go to the professor class, hoping to get a lot of things out, and you say, oh. I am not, as you know, the expert in preaching. I don't profess to do that. I'm not even professing to speak for black people, because there are a lot of black people I know I don't speak for, like Bill and some of those other fellows. So you know that I'm not speaking for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A few of the things that I will mention will come from black theology, from Dr. Cohen on the black theology. And I don't think I need to say very much. Having listened to Dr. McCall's speech and all others on what it takes to survive in a black church. And when you hear me say black church, in case I may not always mention it, I am talking about the Lutheran Church. And some things I have learned to survive as being a Conrad L. Bill for 20 years in Chicago. I think he was there for about 30 years. And one of the things that I noticed when he was in the diaconate program, and he moved from that and went back into the parish, and it was one of those transitional churches where they got Bill, and I think it was the first time they ever had a black pastor in that church. And I understand when they got ready to ordain that brother, about 50 or more families got up and walked out. So Bill had to learn how to really be a black pastor in that kind of setting. He already knew that, but he had to start out from scratch. So some of the things that I will be mentioning will be nothing new to you. You've heard them, and I don't have... That one thing I used to say to Richard and Bill when I was in Chicago, and I have a brother there in Chicago, and we had, at the time when I was there, we had about 15 black pastors in Chicago. There's no other city in the United States had that many at that time. And when we got in trouble, or when we got depressed, or we got discouraged, we go and commiserate on each other. And we always go to the fathers, you know, like Bill, he'd been there many years, and Richard was there, and then Moses was there, all those fellas. And that's the way how we survive in that city. So I think there are about two things that we could look for in order to be a success in a black church. Let me say this. One of the students from Fort Wayne asked me, and he was serious and I was joking, but he asked me, how did you... He heard me preach one time. He said, how did you learn how to do that kind of thing? And nonchalant, I say, that's innate. And I went on to say, you cannot take a jackass and make a racehorse out of him. And that's no wise. I was joking to him. That's no wise referring to you. What I'm trying to say is, so I don't want any of you to take it in that sense. Many of you got to know me. I do a lot of joking, and people who know me know that. Another thing you have to learn about me, I am not one of those guys that can use the language like Bill and Richard to suit the occasion. The only thing I know, if you are lying, I say you are lying. Bill and them use kind of different language. You know, they'll use a kind of flowery stuff. And I don't have that gift. And that's my shortcut. So forgive me if you think I'm too forthright. But that, I don't mean anything. That is just the way I am. But I don't mean anything about that. So in this preaching business, I think in order to survive in this black church, to be success, and by the way, I've been in the parish for 33 years as a pastor. I've had three churches in 33 years. And my second thing besides the parish was institution ministry, prison ministry. But I never was able to get that in the Lutheran Church. I tried and I tried and I tried. They didn't tell me I was the wrong color, but I knew what the reason was. So we don't have no blacks in anything else our parish because of that. I am in institutional ministry now, but it's not in the prison ministry where I wanted to be. When I finished the seminary, my request was to become a foreign missionary. And they told me, well, those Africans won't understand you. You know, that's what, I won't even call the executive secretary at that time. If I call his name, be able to know him. But then they will tell them one thing, then they come back and tell us they didn't want us. So my second request was, if I can't be a missionary to Africa, maybe I can be a chaplain in the armed forces. And I didn't make that grade. So I end up being a pastor in the ministry where I am now. So if I sound bitter and angry, it may be, sometimes you just get tired of being pushed around and kicked and that kind of thing. So in this presentation that I'll try to mention to you, I am going to stress preaching and music. You've got to know how to preach to be in a black church. And you've got to do it with feeling. Now, I'm not asking you to be a showpiece. I'm not even. But you heard the man down there this morning when you were saying, you can't go up there, you know. You can't go back to a place you haven't been. Now, I learned this from Bill Griffin. Bill Griffin said there are two kinds of leadership. One, you see which way the people are going and run, jump in the front. And the other, you lead. So in this ministry, we can't be effective if we are in it because my daddy wants me to be a preacher. I'm going to be a preacher because that's what my mama wants me to do, or that's what they were. You've got to have feel the urge, and you've got to feel it. And I'm very emotional. So forgive me on that point. I am very emotional on that point. So you've got to be a good preacher, because if the preacher is sleeping and he's half dead, don't expect the congregation to come alive. You've got to have, the people got to know that the preacher is involved himself. And then the kind of music we were talking about. And preaching is hard, but it's rewarding and it's enjoyable. And it must be convincing. If a change is to come about in your church and in my church, I must preach with conviction. Preaching is like eating a meal. You may not recall the menu, but you are dead without it. And you've got to know your audience. So a lot of this is repetition, what you've heard. You've got to know your audience. You've got to know their feelings. You've got to know their struggles. You've got to know their questions. And you've got to know their weekly experiences that they have gone through. And they'll let you know that too. Because if you're not hitting where they are, you see them doing one of these numbers. And probably the moment you say, here in the text, they go to sleep. And they've been trained, the moment you say amen, they stand up. So they will let you know if they're not with you. You have to know where your people are. And they'll give you a sign if you're with them. Just read the kinesis. Just read their body language. You can see the smile on that. Now, fellas, you can't read the smile on that face if you've been trained. The preacher looking up at that cross way up in the top of the church. You got to look at the faces of your people. And you got to notice that little smile that they give you. You got to notice that. Mm-hmm. And don't get upset if they say, amen. Right on, Reverend. I know they don't teach you that, but don't be upset. So this is where I'm coming from now. Before I give you my little thing here, I over here where I am in the institution ministry, I take care of about 600 people. And they're all elderly, and they're indigent. And out of the 600, I think I have come across 3 Lutherans. And I have service with them every Sunday. But the service is my type of service. And these guys that come over to work with me here, and I tell them, now, if you're coming over here to preach, you got to do a different type of preaching you preach over there at Concordia. Because if you don't preach the way these people, most of my people cannot read. And some of those who can read, eyes are so bad and they're so poor, they can't afford glasses. So the songs that we sing, I'll refer to a couple of them here, they know them in their heads. So They don't even know what denomination I am. I'm not denying it. But I don't go in there as a Lutheran chaplain. If I'm drowning in Mississippi River, I don't want you to come down to talk about, well, chaplain, you drowned and I'm a Lutheran. Do you want me to save you? Throw me in the rope and tell me to catch on. Don't come talking about I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Baptist. Help me. And that's what I try to do where I am. So let me give you a few things here I have put out here. The relationship of worship and the preaching style. Worship and theology are contextual. You heard that word quite a bit. They are shaped by the context within which they emerge. In the Western world, there are many factors that contribute to their contextuality: racial, ethnic, and sexual, to name but a few. I will attempt to point out ways in which Christians in a pluralistic society may come to affirm and participate in various contextual forms of worship, although the black experience with the liberation theology will be the paradigm used. Listeners are encouraged to investigate the contextual arenas that are of primary concern or interest to each of you. We must bear in mind that in our origin, we are all exiles, strangers, sojourning in an unfamiliar land. The first black person who landed on these shores came as did the Caucasian in the role as pilgrims, not as slaves. If America became a mother of exile for the non-people of color, America became at the same time a cruel system of bondage and inhumanity to black people. Instead of finding a maternal acceptance, the black race was thrust into the depths of despair, and at times so hopeless that it wrung from her lips the sorrow song, "Sometime I feel like a motherless child." And as I go through these things, this trying to tell you what I'm saying, you've got to know how your people feel whom you preach to. And so many words, I don't care what they tell you at the seminary, try preaching to a cold mother standing outside your door and you talking about Jesus loves you. Won't hear nothing you say. But this is only part of the story. From somewhere in the depths of their experience within this great land, those same black men and women found a ground of faith and hope on which to stand, never accepting on the inside the identity forced upon them by a brutalizing power. They also sang, even prior to emancipation, "Before I will be a slave, I will be buried in my grave and go home to my Lord and be free." A faith of this quality still exists today in our race. Though many men and women of the white race suppress every attempt on the part of black people to be free, they fail to listen to the slave songs or the philosophy wrapped up in those songs. Black people not only sing to make their 15 and 16 hours a day easier, they sing with hope about their miseries and gain metaphysical and eschatological insight which were impossible for most people of that time. Songs like, "Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? And why not every man? He delivered Daniel from the lion's den, Jonah from the belly of the whale. Nobody knows the trouble I see, nobody but Jesus. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming to carry me home. Way down in Egypt, tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. Through many dangers," now I know you know this one, "through many dangers, toils, and snares." And by the way, this verse is taken from that song, "Amazing Grace." "I have already come, 'twas grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Why do I mention that? I mention that because if the pastor feels and knows what his people are going through, they will follow you right on through service. But if you're above them and say, "I'm talking down to you," you know, like this Dr. McCall was saying, there are certain languages that you can't get by so easily within the black community, which is very common, you know, maybe with many of you, like, "Hey, boy." Now, black people won't put up with that. You folks, they may not say anything to you, but that's detestable. But see, you got to know that language. And therefore, you got to know the feeling of those black people in your parish if you are going to be successful in moving them. So these songs say a typify what Christianity means to the African American. authenticity cannot apply itself to the true function of the black church without taking into serious discussion the function of a race of people whose family ties, their dehumanization, rebellion, struggle for emancipation, and unique ability to commune with God through song. Their inception into Christian America produced this bitter and sweet fruit. Church integration has been a one-way street. Everything black, subordinate, and inferior, and would have to be given up for everything white. The white church, in this accommodation to white middle-class society, attempt to make over the black race and the black church in its own image. It also tried to force the black community in the mold of the white society to which the white church had always been in bondage and which it conceived to be the nearest thing on earth to the kingdom of God in heaven. The black church in exile from denomination borrowed heavily from the white church which had first evangelized them and ordained their clergy. These churches developed their own style of life and their own institution in later years. An authentic black culture and religions were germinated. Say what you will about the black churches and their brand of churchmanship. They were the preeminent expression of the yearning for freedom and dignity by the people who had been introduced to a religion, but excluded from all but the most demanding aspect of a cultural mold of that religion. The problem of the whitenized black churches today is finding out how to recover from their own self-respect by demythologizing the white culture bag through which the faith was transmitted to them and in which they have curled themselves up so comfortably. This possibility rests upon what may at first appear to be a contradictory position, but it is in fact a necessary concession of the perverted reality of the black religious situation in America. Before the whitenized black churches can emerge themselves in the mainstream of the church and perform their critical reformatory role in the relationship to the total church, these churches must emerge themselves in a black theology and a black worship, both of which they have repudiated in the past, but for which they nevertheless have peculiar responsibility. What I am saying, as you can probably say, I'm trying to use the language that the seminary used and Bill and Richard and all my forefathers used, in a flowery language, but you can take this whole speech and add it up on two words, preaching and music. If you are a dynamic preacher and your people and my people feel that you are where they are, they will follow you anywhere you go. And let me say this to you. If you are a good pastor, and I'm not recommending this to you, but if you are a good pastor and you know the music, you can just about do anything in a church and get by. But you got to be a good pastor. And if you can't preach, you got to go. Now, they don't tell you that. See, you got to know black people. They don't tell you that. You white pastor got to know that. They're not going to tell you that. They just come up missing on Sunday morning. And they're telling you. They are not there. And they say, their money ain't there either. And you know what? You be saying, I guess that Holy Spirit have moved me. I need a call. See, you got to read the handwriting on the wall. And I'm being frank with you. Many black people tell us as black pastors what's on their mind, but their jive is you. They ain't gonna be fashion with you. See, because they play the game. They know what you want to hear. And therefore they'll give you what they want you to hear. But see, that church down the street, that Baptist church, that Pentecostal church, that preacher knows what's going on. So that's the culture. If I'm losing you, that is what Dr. McCall and all these people have been saying to you while we're here. There's a culture difference. My wife is from North Carolina. Don't ask me. But she likes all that stuff like broccoli and all that other kind of funny food. I don't like that. See, and why do I mention that? I mention that because the business world knows that. When I was in Chicago, and Bill knows that, there was a paper called the Sun-Times. The Sun-Times put out one issue in the black community, and they put out another issue for the white folks. So when you hear me talk, I am talking out of experience as a wounded soldier who have gotten it from both ways. I have gotten it as a black man in America who have fought in this country and never been recognized as a citizen.
I have seen buses ever since I was down here, because the white folks rode the yellow bus and I had to walk with my back dollars. I've been brutalized on the police department by those guys who were off from the get-go, and we licensed them and gave them a gun. They got well, and they do us in. Then you go to the jail, and who do you find most people in the jail and in the prison? So we are people without a country. And for me to preach to my people, they know how I feel. And they can say to me, right on, Pastor. So I can easily relate to that. But if you haven't been there, you won't know what they're going through. So those people come with heavy hearts to you on Sunday morning.
Over here where our chaplain there, I got people taking care of these. I see these poor people, 80 and 90 years old, can't see no money. And the people that take care of them only getting $3.45 an hour. And then we are saying, get good care. And so some of these same people that I ministered to leave there, going to another job in order to survive. So I've been wounded. I've been on the front line, but I respect you. I really do. I respect you if you've never been on the front line but been back in the trench and you were saying it ain't that way up there. And I'm going to tell you, I almost said that word, it is that way. But I respect you if you don't understand that it's that way. I didn't say that because, see, I think this thing is going here. So it is that way. So I've been wounded that way. So if I come out that way, don't think I hate you. I just hate the system that make me what I am. So I hear you, Pastor, talking. I refer to this as if I, in case I miss you, talk about schools. That's why some of you have schools in the black community, in the black church. Why your school is 100% black, but your church is still white. What is happening is why they're there many times. If the public school was any good at all, they wouldn't be in your private school. Did you know that? They have died because the public school is not worth a nickel. They pay three times as much to educate a white child than they do a black child. So this mother works two jobs and a half. The cat works, the dog works, in order to send that child over there to that Lutheran school. That's the difference. So you got to know that, see? You got to know that. So in this, to say that the Christian faith is viewed through the black liturgical model is but another expression of an ethnocentric religion or culture. We must respond in the affirmative. What we are seeking in the posture of black religion is temporary and transitional, a way of correcting the errors of the past and preparing the ground for the future. We must insist, if the Christian church is to become a dynamic influence in the black community, which will continue to be beleaguered with white racism, it must develop and embrace a theology not only as defense against racism of the white church and the white culture, but as a necessary alternative to black worship and a flight from the dehumanizing effect of whiteness. Is it any wonder that black Christians are resisting easy and unexamined black and white relationship? This is a hard sin that will not be readily accepted by our white counterparts. The time has come when we who have accepted from their hands a religion devoid of an ethnic relevance to our real situation and a culture in which we were never permitted to participate on equal terms must stand back from them to reassess our relationship to our own people and to the hostile society to which the white church continue in servile accommodation, and for whose sake white Christians have betrayed us, their black brothers and sisters in Christ. We must stand back and be in a strategic exodus from the unequal engagement. This degrading, debilitating embrace, until we have recovered our own sense of identity, our true relationship to the people we serve, and until the white church is ready to enter into the partnership of life and mission which is able to renew the whole church of Christ. Most specifically, black theology is the theological explication of the blackness of black people. James Corn, a black theologian of Liberation 1986, explained in a religion content what it is to be black in a white world and what black people should do about the situation. The study of the black theology shows that black people, that Christ himself was for the liberation of the oppressed. a concept that many white theologians have omitted. From this definition, would one say that black theology is necessary? When white people studied theology, they wrote under the assumption that blacks did not exist as a people. They were property. Reuben Shears states the role or status of the blacks in relation to the gospel of white theology was that of an outsider, perhaps lower than that of a heathen or an infidel. Maybe it can be explained that the white man theology justified the oppression of black people. They propagate the idea that God created blacks to be inferior to whites. In everyday slavery, blacks have placed beyond the outside of white theology. They were not accepted in the fullness of the faith. Therefore, in order for religion to be significant to them, blacks withdrew from the theology and the church, which served to transform or convert them into sub-beings. The independent black church emerged as a protest against the racist theology. Some of this, I am not one of those that like to read papers. I like to, you know, I like to pontificate, you know, that kind of thing. I like to spontaneous stuff. But I've learned that in Rome, you do as the Romans. So if I do what I do best, but I want to keep in time, and I want to keep my agenda, so I will talk a little bit, and I will stop and give you plenty of time, because some of you may want to go to the others, and you may want to add to what I have here. So the greatest movement of black liberation should come out of the church, for that is the place where we still find the majority of blacks who still believe that one can do all things with the support of God. The black church and the black theology are unifying factors for the accomplishment of black liberation. I heard someone, and I have it in my papers in case I omitted it, we talk about indigenous churches, and in the black community, there are two things you find very common, not that we lack it, but you find them. There are two things you find in our community: storefront churches and bars. We have over preponderance of those. But don't underestimate those little churches. If you think you will, you just go and pass on by them. In 5 years now, that church is twice larger than what you are. See, that's very common in the black community. And what they do, they come in and revitalize the community that we fled from. So don't underestimate the indigenousness of the small storefront churches. Those preachers, as Dr. McCall mentioned this morning, they may not have the Greek and the Hebrew and the Latin and the German and all that others that we got here, but they know how to get to the people. And they know how to preach, and like he said, you know, we glorified in, oh man, I'm out an hour. And, but what did we do? You know, you're out an hour. That guy there, he's there about 2 or 3 hours, and he accomplished a lot. So these people are bringing their feelings to church. And you have to, I don't know what any of you have ever been to. If you never worked into a nursing home or emergency hospital room, you need to have that. Because, and still that won't give you the real thing. See, I did I went down and stayed on Skid Row for about a week in Chicago. They gave me $1. Wow. Yeah, that's right. Thank you, Bill. Yeah, you know, gave me $1, and now you can't go home. Now you know what you can buy with $1. So they dropped me down there among these people that we don't like to see in our churches. And so I had to survive, and you know, I was scared. Whew, how am I going to survive with $1? And, but see, what I'm trying to say is, I made it through. But see, my hope was, I don't have for 7 days down here. That's what my hope.
So I just kept counting days. Come Monday, come Tuesday, come after Friday, I can go. But have you thought about people who locked in there for life and can't get out?
Put yourself there and try to minister to that. That's heavy, brothers. It's heavy. It's heavy, you know, when people are locked in like that. When people, as preachers, hear people say, well, Pastor, where was God when the policeman shot my son? Where was God when the administration voted to take my welfare check? And that's a sentence to that welfare check. Don't you believe everything you read in the paper talking about these people too lazy to work? Now, there are some are. But believe me. Believe me. And I don't know whether you knew this or not. Did you not know more white people on welfare? That's not the word you all use. I hear you claiming you subsidy, isn't it? Yeah. Subsidy. Subsidy. Did you not know more Caucasian on subsidy than white folks? You know, that's the term they use when it comes to black folks, is welfare. That's dehumanizing. But when we give millions and millions of dollars out here to this airport, land for field, it's subsidy. Mm-hmm. So they have a way of dehumanizing you. See? So you got to be there. You got to be black, and you can't be black to understand what black people go through. And don't you let nobody tell you. Don't you let nobody tell you it's not a tough task. And that's why a lot of people can't understand. How in the world are those black people sitting over there laughing with all the problems they say they got? How can that man drive that long car so long and take two people to drive it? And I know he's not making as much money as I'm making. You can just about go across any Baptist church, you can tell which one of the cars is the preacher. And you can just about go across the inner Lutheran church and tell which car is the preacher. You got to understand that, okay? As long as you understand that, we have no problem with that. And as long as you understand that, you have. And regardless of how this thing comes out for me, I'm not angry with you. So don't accept that. It's just my reaction. I just get all upset and carried away sometimes like that. But this, you know, if you be around me long enough, you'll say, oh, Bali's all right. So briefly stated, black theology insists that God intends for people to be free and whole, that Jesus participated in the life of an oppressed people to help free those people and to affirm God's identification with his own suffering creation. Black theology contends that God exists where people hurt, and the meaning of hurt, oppression, and just injustice has been experienced in an inordinate degree by those people in this country and the world who are not white. Black theology is not new. When Richard Allen led blacks out of St. George Church in Philadelphia after repeated indignity against them and conformed the Black Bethel Church in 1787, he was acting theologically. The black church was theologically when they risked everything to form solid links in the Underground Railroad to freedom. This theology has been conceived and transmitted in the life of black people and the black church in a largely oral tradition. What is new is its relativity, recent articulation by a number of mostly young black theologians. James Cone insisted that the material is first of all a theology of liberation, committed to freeing God's people from oppression, and that blackness is both a concrete instance and an ontological symbol for racial thinking, but authoritatively biblical, is illustrated in Cone's discussion of the primary of the liberation theme in both the Old and New Testament. I don't know about you, but I like to read the Old Testament because I do, but it tells a lot of the struggle of the children of Israel. The struggle. As long as they were faithful to God, God blessed them, didn't they? But when they got, you know, and maybe in your theology, they say, well, that's law. You're not supposed to talk about law. And that's what Bill and them always accused me of in Chicago. They said, what's wrong with you, Sam? You talk too much law. But that may be true, but I consider law as a part of God's word, too. You got, see, you can't preach no law, no gospel to a person who is not a Christian.
you know, I don't want to go to the doctor, and the doctor knows I got cancer, and he can say, Simon, there's nothing wrong with you. Take this aspirin going back home. I want him to say, Simon, you have cancer, but you're not hopeless. I can deal with that. And that's what the Lord said. You are sick. You're in a bad shape. But the gospel comes out that, don't worry, brother, sister, I can handle that. And that is what we deal with in this business of law and gospel. And maybe I didn't learn too well in the seminary, divide and rightly divide the two, you know. But I do know one thing about, if I would give credit, and I'm not being in a state of condemnation, I think we really got justification really great. We really got it. Oh, we can talk about justification and all that stuff. But we got to go beyond faith. My wife and I, we like, since we are both farmers, I am a crossbreed. I was born in the South on the farm, and I was reared up in up South, that's what I call it. And my father was brainwashed by the Lutheran church. So he sent me to a Lutheran school all my life, and then a Lutheran college all my, then a Lutheran seminary. He was really brainwashed. And he sent me down there and said, son, they gonna treat you all right. Now, if any of you know anything about racism back in the 50s, I finished in 51. And you know, when I talk to my children about it, oh, Dad, that couldn't have happened. That's the old stuff.
Old stuff.
That's old stuff. What is it? That's old stuff. Thank you, Bill. We always need Bill around. We went through a lot of struggles in Chicago. We went through a lot of struggles. I respect my brother. But that's the old stuff. But what I am trying to say, they don't understand that. And then when I went off to that school, and I didn't want to disappoint my father, and I never said this to my children. I don't even know. I'm not good. You know, when you take CPE, I'm not good in right away letting people out. I'm careful who I talk my stuff to, because a lot of these people, you want to hear what your stuff, they're not concerned about you. So I think I got at the point of wanting, I'm digressing a little bit now, I wanted to take my life, because you know, back in 51, and they only had two blacks on that campus, and they didn't want us there. And the highest grade you could get in any, I don't care if you were an A running out your ear, but a C. Because black people weren't supposed to know anything. So I got smart one day, and I'm just giving you a little bit of my history. I said, no more of this stuff. I didn't even write my daddy. I just packed up my stuff. And, you know, some say the Lord, have you fellas ever, I guess you're a student, but Bill and them have done that. You know, they got in a call, and they go and they tell the wife, you go upstairs, and while you pack, you pray. I told this joke with this seminary student. He was asking me something. I said, well, let me tell you this story about a Lutheran girl and a Baptist girl who was on their way to school out in the country. And they in the spring, like now, you know, when I was down in North Carolina about 2 weeks ago, and all the flowers was blooming, I wanted to stop and get some of those flowers, and I thought about this joke. These two girls stopped to pick flowers. And when they picked flowers, they noticed they were late for class. You know, back in those days, they had a bell, you know, like you ring over here when you get ready for chapel. Then this Lutheran girl realized that they were late, and she said, oh, let's stop and pray. That's the Lutheran. That Baptist girl said, mm-mm, let's run. And while we run, let us pray. See, that's something we Lutherans have learned. We know how to pray, but we don't follow through with action. We got to do that, and that's what this is. That's all this symposium about, following through with action. So the genuine of the black church is that it has brought a people through the torture chamber of the past two centuries. It has sustained black people throughout the history of the black man in this nation with a gospel that has interpreted without the dichotomy of social religion, soul, body, priestly, prophetic categories. It declares that God humanizing activity in the world is turning, tearing down of old systems that dehumanize and enslave, and the building up of new structures and institutions to make the ordering of life more just, peaceful, and human. Such structures and institutions must be responsible to the human needs of the dispossessed, the disinherited, and the powerless, and they're accountable under God to all whom they exist to serve. I'm getting old. It just dawned on me, I didn't finish telling you about that committing a suicide. I'm digressing to begin. Rather than commit suicide, somebody had told me about this black seminary we had down in North Carolina. And I didn't even write my dad, and I just packed up my clothes out of the dorm and caught that bus, and I landed in Greensboro, North Carolina. And I was like the rabbit, and I sang, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Because I didn't there, I didn't have to give up my blackness. And I didn't So the time has come when to survive per se is not enough. The future well-being of black people in America requires liberation beyond survival. Survival plus a quality of life and being fullness of life for every man. Black people have survived, but the struggle for liberation is now upon us. The theology of survival must now flow into a theology of liberation beyond white theology. God has always been a God of liberation. The truth that was understood by the ancient Hebrews and has experienced and proclaimed once again by black Christians in America. The black church can serve as a model theologically for others. The question of whether or not black theology can save the white church is a question for white Christians, not blacks. White theologists suffer mortally from the sin of omission. It has sent theologians to study in Europe where the problem is not. I am pointing to the best and imported the best European theologian to bring us the light, but for bringing us out of darkness. In consequence, American theology has had few words to speak to our condition. White theology has not done anything for black people except to ignore them. Back to this missionary thing. Isn't it amazing how sometimes the church can send people all the way to Africa and India? In fact, we got a hymn. They probably cut it out, the new hymn, from India, Kora Mountain, something like that.
Yes.
Many in the Ice Mountain. Isn't it amazing how we can send people where to India to be missionary, and one of us move next to our brother and they'll have a white flight? You ever thought about it? And God is here saying, here's someone you can use. And we say, oh no, Lord. So that is the question that Dr. McCall was talking about, being a brother and a brother keeper. So the missionary that I know now, and I don't know many, but the missionary that, see, I had the opportunity to go to Africa myself. The church wouldn't send me, so I just got my money and went myself. I knew I wasn't going to ever get there at the church center. So my wife and I got together and we made an agreement. She said, honey, you go. I went. I went to Senegal, West Africa. And racism was there, the Spanish folks. You know, they couldn't even come on the compound over there where they were, where the people lived. Only those who cleaned up after them. They go to the bank, they had to step out of line when a white person came to the bank. And so when I went to exchange my American money for African money, then the guy said, he wasn't like, no, you don't have to step out of line, you just stay right there. But I had a terrible experience, a good experience. And we went over, and this was the first time that many blacks had ever gone to Senegal. We went to Ghana and all those places, part of Senegal. And they had never had that many blacks on this to go. And when we got there, we started to fill the place. And there were several Caucasian people that went with us. It was the first time in their life they had been in a minority. And I'll never forget this woman that came, and she just wouldn't leave me because she was afraid of all of those black people. And then later on,
That was another one tried to carry over the same thing. She got on the bus and a black man sat down beside her. She pushed her foot across. And this brother said to her, and I won't use the language, he said, "Where in do you think you are?" And pushed her right on back over there. Said, "Now you straight up here and fly right. Because wherever you're from, you're not there now." But then we didn't have no more problems.
But that person was frightened out of that skin. And just ask yourself the question, if you're in America where they always talk about in the majority, how do you feel when you go down in the inner city and all surrounded by black people? I'm not asking you to answer that. I'm just asking you to. I'm just asking you to have an inventory of that. And it's a different feeling. It's a different feeling when you change the ball game out of somebody's court over into your court. So that was a wonderful feeling that I had. And I liked that experience because I went all through the city. And they didn't have, when the fiesta time, they don't call it fiesta, the Muslim country, you know, every so many hours they stop and go to the mosque. And they didn't close up the store. They left the store wide open. Went on and left it, nobody keep it. I couldn't get used to that. I know I couldn't do that in Chicago. They went on to the mosque and came back and nobody went in and or anything. So that was a really shock to me, but it really made me feel good that here I was among a group of people, black folks, who was in the majority, and they never said anything to this woman. She just felt threatened because she was a different color, and that was the first time in her life that she was in the minority and they was in the majority. So let me just end by giving you a couple things that I have keeping you here. I think I'm not going to even go through all this paper. I'm going to skip another. I'm going to read one and skip to my last page. Said pageantry, I'm going to just cover a couple things here, is a popular element of black worship. Black church leaders are expert at using elaborate gestures. Yeah, you see, it just come natural. That now they may not be as they teach you in the seminary. Now they teach you that how you do it, you know. they may not be all that way, but go to a church and you would see that how they do that. Black churches leaders are expert at using elaborate gestures, movement, and robes. So in case you think that. We got a monopoly on robes. And someone was talking about the choir folks. You go to those churches, they're all in uniform. They're all dressed alike. And they treat you like kings. You know how some of you white brothers in these black churches, how they treat you? Have you ever experienced that? Yeah, they treat you raw. They meet you at the church and take you down and they hand behind them and they give you the royal treatment and I don't know whether they do that in Lutheran church or not, but that's the way they do that. They involve it. That's what some were saying, you have to involve that. And that was my experience. I had to learn the hard way. They didn't teach me how to evangelize in the church. They didn't teach me anything about preaching. And I'm not good at that. I just did what came natural to me. And I did some studying too. I had to study. I didn't have to study as much as I should on black people, having been black and poor. I'm still poor. And I will always be poor as long as I'm a Lutheran preacher. But I don't have a problem with that. When I walked in my place the other day, and one of them said, "Oh, Reverend, I want you to pray for me." I said, "What's the matter? Let me be one of those that take part in that 69 million." But I don't want to be that. I just want to be able to minister and effective to the people whom I minister to. So let me say the pageant, that's nothing new. The physical touch is also integral in the black church. They do a lot of physical touch. You might find them hugging, and they find them kissing. That's very prominent among them. And that comes from the baptism has often had special importance. Music, both vocal and instrumental, is the staple of black worship. The songs are short, quick, ugly, master and lustrous son. Oh, yes, Lord. Sometime I almost to the ground. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, nobody knows the trouble I see. Glory, hallelujah. You find a whole lot of that going on. So if you know that, and I would suggest to interview in here or seminaries, you get a call to a black church, and don't go in there and try to change things overnight because of what they have taught you over there in that room. I think you should learn something about black people, because do the same thing for them. Respect them like if you were going to Africa or India or China, you wouldn't, you know, have that same kind of a thing for them. And they would show you how to do that. Finally, the praise, I think we have learned, many people won't say so, but we have learned that from the black people, that church. That's why in our service, have you called, let's extend the peace, hand of peace during communion. You see that? We haven't always done that in Lutheran church. And some of us still not doing it. Some of us still uncomfortable with that. Just like some churches are still uncomfortable with women voters. Don't say I'm coming here telling you to do that. I'm not asking that. I'm just telling you where we are. Some people can't deal with that. Some people can't deal with women ushers in the church. Some people can't deal with the woman suffrage in the church. It's a total male thing. But as I said to someone, we black folks have always had women voters in our church. Or sometimes the church didn't have none but women. And have a problem with that. So, although it's on tape here, you don't have to say I said that. Okay, let me end up here by saying the last, I'm going to skip all the way down. But this is only part of the story. I gave you the worship style of theology. I gave you the music. I gave you the pageantry of the robes. I gave you the touch and all of that. And let me come to the end down here. We must bear in mind that in our origin, we were all exiles. No, that's not the one. Take this down. The Reverend Charles G. Adam of Detroit has observed that though black churches feel free to us all style of music, there are those which almost exclusively use white hymns and music. Such a congregation has lost its flexibility in an overly anxious attempt to identify wholly with white culture as a sign of emancipation. Corn says, when a black church no longer needs liberation from slavery, it then feels free to liberate itself from its indigenous music. How does reality like this get expressed in the worship of white Protestantism? Holy Communion does not seem to loom large in the worship of some black churches for the very fascinating reason that the entire experience of worship is an experience of communion. At this juncture, it will be helpful to recall our previous reflection on the communal aspect of the order of the Spirit and to contrast this aspect with the individualistic feeling of white worship. This will provide a new perspective on the liturgical effort now being made at the Kiss of Peace or elsewhere in the liturgy to symbolize this communal cooperative nature of worship. Interestingly enough, black churches seem to have no need of all devices and even gimmicks that some others use or develop for this purpose. The brothers and sisters do not have to be coaxed into shaking hands and so forth. And brothers and sisters, I want to thank you for sharing with me and putting up with me and tolerating with me in this business of trying to share with you in a most theological way and educational way, at least I thought, and what it takes to be effective in a black church with the two things. So if we add everything I said, and it may not be anything, we can just say music, preaching, empathy, and compassion. Know your people. Know where they're hurting. Be convinced. Preach like the Spirit of God lives in you. There's nothing more distasteful to me, and this is no right interview, because you know I'm not talking about interview, because I haven't heard interview. I just assume that all of you are dynamic, great preachers. Hoorah for you. And even if you're not, hoorah for you. You know, I have no problem with that. But you've got to speak with convincing. You know, one of the things that I hear coming from my black people when I was in church, have you gone out to church and you shake hands and you don't even know the person's hand is in yours? And some of them say, that's the way some people preach.
And yet, when you go out and you shake a hand and a person shakes, you say, there's something about that person that is telling me something. It means something. So when I go into my hospital on morning, the first thing I say, good morning, how are you? If they say, good morning, I come back again. I say, good morning, how are you? Then they catch it. They say, good morning. You know, try today when you go home, if you're married, or if you got a girlfriend. You go in to her and say, I love you.
And see what she's going to tell you.
You've got to say it like you mean it. Otherwise, what is that word you fellas use in the seminary, efficacious?
It won't be effective.
Thank you very much, and thank you for sharing with me and tolerating me for this time.